Okay, thank you.
Good afternoon. I'd like to begin our afternoon sessions with a request. Coming around the room, there are pieces of plain paper, and those are for you to write questions on if you'd like to submit them to our panel later on. You'd also be able to address questions orally. If you put in a written question, put your name on so we can answer you as an individual. But think about questions that you'd like to ask our panel in the final session. It's my honor to try to introduce George Habib-Dabawi, who is our next speaker. Professor of Church History and Patristics, has been a citizen of many countries, or at least a resident of many countries, beginning in Egypt, where he was a student in Cairo, and then a teacher at the Coptic Orthodox Theological College. He went to Lebanon, and then returned to Egypt, then to England, where he was part of a variety of English institutions, and finally at the Institute of Christian Orthodox Studies in Cambridge, in England, where he was the director. In Cambridge, he was a student, a graduate student, and submitted a PhD there. The thesis title was Some Aspects of the Sacramental Theology of the Coptic Church. Some Aspects. He comes to us with many friendships and with many distinguished accomplishments. And I have great pleasure in welcoming him now.
I am a Semite, and Semites don't write texts. If the truth in the heart, the tongues do not lack words. This is not an apology for not preparing text, simply because I was not prepared to come here. At the last minute, my dear friend Raoul and other people asked me to come to speak about the Coptic canon law. And I have to tell you the truth. Every time I speak about the Coptic Church, I weep, try to control my tears, because I don't believe that I have ever read a history of a suffering church more than the church in Egypt. I lived there till I was 28 years. I was kicked out by the government and by the church also. So I carry both wounds in my body. Came close to martyrdom twice, but somehow I did not deserve the crown of martyrdom. Maybe to come and tease you. It's my pleasure to tease you. It's my arithmetic tendency. Now, my understanding of orthodoxy is slightly different from the other speakers, not because I'm better, but because I grew up in the Semitic culture. In both Egypt and Lebanon, the Metropolitan of Mount Lebanon, George Hodr, who is known to some of you, I taught Balaman, the Orthodox Institute, in spite of being called a Monophysite, because the Coptic Church never was a Monophysite church. One of our sad episodes in church history, our attitude to the Council of Chalcedon. But our Orthodox brothers here in Lebanon trusted me even to teach a course in Christology, if you can imagine. Translate St. Cyril from Greek to Arabic, which is a very good exercise. But I grew up under the authority, between brackets, of the late Coptic patriarch Cyril the VI. He was my spiritual father. I lived with him in the monastery of St. Nina's in Old Cairo for 3 years and a half. we departed because he became a patriarch, and I felt that I lost my best friend, my best support also. Now, my dear friends, how do we speak about authority in Orthodoxy? This is my first point. I have a watch in front of me because I learned from my British friends, you know, especially in Cambridge, that after 10 minutes, the human mind is not able to receive any more information. So, especially after lunch. So, what is authority in Orthodoxy? I personally have an allergy about this word authority. Because of Islam, the authority of the text, of the Quran, and because also of Judaism, where I grew up in among the Jewish community in Old Cairo. Some of you may have been to the synagogue of Ben Azra, where the Cairo Geniza was discovered. I spent my childhood in that synagogue. I learned Hebrew and Yiddish. Because we have a lot of friends and relatives from the Jewish community. And so you speak about a text, about a book, then I immediately think that we are no longer talking about the mystery of God revealed in Jesus Christ in the person, not in a book. If you talk about an authority of a book or the authority of the scriptures, in my understanding, you are definitely undermining the mystery of the incarnation. We are no longer talking about the incarnate Son of God. We are talking about a truth embodied in a book, not in the person of Jesus. And for me, as a Semite, coming from an ancient Christian church, this is a great deviation. Not a heresy. I'm not saying it's a heresy. God help me if I ever judge anyone of being a heretic. I don't think I would ever do that, but this is a deviation for two specific reasons. That when I see the icon here produced on the screen of Christ carrying the four Gospels, if I understand the liturgy correctly, it is the four Gospels witnessed to the incarnation of Jesus. And the oldest icon that has that is the icon of Christ of Bouit at the Louvre Museum, 4th, 5th, 6th century maybe, where Christ is quite different from the Byzantine Christ because he's young, with a very thin beard, you know, with the big pharaonic eyes, is the Egyptian Christ definitely. So the authority is a witness, not something that has to be deduced from a text. Try to deduce, as one of our spiritual fathers said to me, I'm a Cambridge graduate, by the way, drank biblical criticism until it came out of my nose. No. Try to deduce a truth from a text. You get ink. You don't get Christ. So the witness is the authority. And the authority is the revelation of Christ in himself. Now, where does this revelation take place? In the liturgy. In the Orthodox liturgy specifically, I want to speak to our lady from Russia. We don't read the Old Testament. I'm glad we don't in the Orthodox liturgy. Simply because it has no place for it in the Orthodox service. We have a selected lessons from the Old Testament to be read during the Great Lent, because that is the time to prepare the catechumens to come to baptism. But otherwise, why Leviticus should be read in the church during Sunday, or 4, or Chronicles, or anything, the most common book read in the liturgy, in all Orthodox liturgies, is the Book of Psalms, and comes before the reading of the Gospel simply because it's the cry of the fold. It's a prayer in order to receive the mystery of Christ. And if I receive the mystery of Christ even in a form of a law, canon law, then I have not received the person. I have received an idea. Secondly, look at my words, you know. The church history has seen a struggle between the person and the concepts. Christ is a person, God incarnate, unusual, unique, mystery. Concepts started to appear in our Christian writings, I would say around 150 from Justin Martyr onwards. And then you come to the great trial of Christianity during the Arian period, and it goes on to Neo Arianism and then the rest till we come to the great split in 451. And I think before that in 431 at Ephesus, the struggle to define Christology, though it was my great love for St. Cyril, I think in a way he was a bully. I love him. I love all bullies, actually, because to be a theologian, you need to be a little bit of a bully. I'm a bully myself, you know, so. Words that were used are basically concepts. Link a great deal with the philosophical speculation in Greek writings. They are far above the simple vocabulary of the scriptures, of the New Testament, badly needed for apologetic reason. And that's why, if I look at orthodoxy correctly, I have to become aware of the apologetic side of orthodoxy that starts to hold heresy, and the mystical element in the struggle against the heresies, which points to the most important element in orthodoxy, the union between God and humanity in Christ Jesus as God incarnate. If I hang on the apologetic side, I become more full of concepts, or to use the vocabulary that I prefer, to swim in the sea of words. And you know, I can have an idea, tomorrow another idea, next day three or four or five ideas, and then I keep circling around ideas, the Bible, the authority, the council, the bishop, and so forth. But where is Christ? Where is Christ? Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that other speakers are wrong, but that is a particular way of looking at Christianity. That's fine. But not with me, as a Semite. It belongs to Western scholarship, which has its place in Christianity. It's very legitimate. But as a Semite, coming to the Western Academy, I look back and say, thank you, I learned a great deal from you. I learned a great deal to look into four issues that each one will take 5 minutes and then I'll stop talking. You know, I'll just tell you some of my own stories when I was in Cambridge with my own professors. Point number one, how do we perceive the mystery? If it's a mystery, then how it is perceived? If I put a concept before the mystery, I miss the mystery. And I keep looking at my own concept. You know, if you have grown up under the shadow of the law, under the Torah, you wear your talit or talith. If you are an Ashkenazi, you can't say talith. You have to say talit or talith. Doesn't matter. And you pray the Jewish prayers. Then you know that the law is about how to eat, how to live, how to despise those who do not follow the law. It turns you all the time toward yourself. That's the law. And Christ is a great baker of the law. I was not surprised when I discovered that John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery, that some of the scribes did not include that in the text. Because Christ let the woman go. So some of the scribes didn't like it because they said that's too much. Christ is a great breaker of the law, not only eating and working for the Sabbath, but let the woman go. Did not want to condemn the woman caught in adultery. And that is basically the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. I live among Protestants, Catholics, Episcopalians, Orthodox, and I see in the Western Christianity a great love for the old covenant. That to a great extent, in certain times in Western Christianity, people see and read the new covenant in the light of the old covenant. And I just can't accept that. Because that has to be completely against what the Galatians. In Romans. Romans is an attack on Judaism. Absolutely. There is no reference to Moses in Romans. Paul is a great rascal. Paul starts with Abraham and ends with Abraham. Not one single reference to Moses. Why? Because the covenant between God and Abraham is between God and Abraham for the whole nation. There's nothing about Israel. In the entire talk between God and Abraham, proper Judaism starts with Moses. Read Midrash Rabbah on Genesis. Read all the Jewish sources, which I taught in Cambridge when we're doing the Jewish origin of Christian worship in the Center for Advanced Religious Studies. And then you really see clearly that the church came to grasp this truth very clearly by saying no Old Testament in Christian worship once it was separated from the synagogue after the Council of Jamna or Jamna. Simply because law has no place in the Christian church, because here it is. What do we celebrate on the Feast of Pentecost? You go to any Orthodox church and you see huge amount of incense being put outside the sanctuary. You remember? And it is about actually the coming of the Holy Spirit. But the origin of that is the coming of the Torah. Because it is the feast of the new Torah in Jeremiah 31:31, where the law will be written on the heart of man, the law of the Spirit. And that is the new covenant. And that's not a codex, that's not a law, that's not a text, that is how we live. Anyway, my second point, you know, is a very simple one. How do I know the mystery? By living as a Christian. This is the area where God reveals himself in Christ, in my humanity, in me as a human being. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or in us. Simply because I start with humanity. As even in Paul, the whole cry in Colossians, in Galatians, in all the letters of Paul, the perception of the new covenant is that it is in humanity. It's no longer. You know, if you read Galatians chapter 4, about the two women, Sarah and Hagar, you know, Paul twists the history of the Old Testament. He says Hagar represents the Jews, the people born in Israel, in the present-day Jerusalem, living in slavery with their children. But the Christians are like Isaac, the children of the covenant. I think Christians read that and smile. Jews, their blood will go up. It's very offensive. Because the Jews are like Ishmael. And the Christians are like Isaac. It's a twist. But why? Because there is a new birth. No longer katasarka, according to the flesh. But according to the spirit. It is the new birth that breaks away all the link with the ethnic background with ancient Israel That's why Christ after the resurrection is no longer from Abraham or David, but is the Son of God in glory. Because he has been transformed to be the Son of Man, the second Adam, or the last Adam. Why? Because Adam had no ethnic link with either David or Abraham or Moses, but with the whole of humanity, with creation. And therefore, I have to go back to humanity, to my humanity. It is this that is called to inherit the kingdom of God. It is this where the revelation will take place. It is this that is celebrated in the liturgy, where I am united with Christ in his body and his blood in the Eucharist. It is this where I receive the Spirit of the Covenant, the Holy Spirit. And therefore, what do the canons do to me? Well, here is the history of the Coptic Church. As-Saff ibn al-Assal, who produced the large encyclopedia of the canon law, 16th century. He was in Damascus, read a book by Abu al-Farag ibn al-Tayyib called Fiqh al-Nasraniyya. Ibn al-Tayyib was a great historian scholar. As-Safi was fascinated by the book of the great historian scholar. By the way, I don't believe there was ever an historian church, the Church of the East. You know, sadly, just like the Copts, you know. We like to create, you know, labels and stick it on the chest of other people, you know, because we just don't like them, you know. And he collected everything, and the book never received recognition by the Church. I like that. The book actually disappeared in the Middle Ages. It surfaced in the 19th century. And in the 20th century, our late patriarch, Knut III, crossed it out completely. And he said, this book is no longer viable for anything. Fine. So, what is the canon law of the Coptic Church? Nobody knows. Simply because in the church, you have to deal with the people according to the economia. And according to the economia, and the criticism of the practice of the church has to be actually according to theology. Huh. Oh, we had a lot of battles to fight over that. There's no canon law anymore in the Coptic Church. It's all left to the bishop to decide for himself, individually, according to his own understanding, which is a great catastrophe sometimes. Many people, victims of that individual judgment of a bishop. But you know, what does the law can do to you or to me? When you say that the law can embody the scriptures, what the law can do to you and to me if I am united with the Trinity through Christ Jesus? If there is one represents me in my Godhead, Jesus Christ, why do I need a law or a canon law to guide my life? Discipline about what? Looking at the Coptic Church, this is where I can say a lot about the church in Egypt, Syria, Iraq, Jordan, and the entire Middle East. Because this is the area where I come from, and I lived, and I know it extremely well. Why there was a discipline? Well, look, you cannot study church law without church history. What was the history of the churches in this area under Islam from the 7th century onwards? They needed to govern themselves, especially under the Ottomans, under the Mamluks. I don't know, what do you know about the Ottomans? I don't know what would have happened to Europe if the Turkish Empire extended itself to the whole of Western Europe. When they were defeated at the walls of Vienna, I am telling you, Western civilization was saved for good. You know, my dear friends, what were we in under the Ottomans? What are we now under the Muslims? What is the self-reflection that we reflect under Islam from the 7th century up till now, all the way through? Even under the British occupation of Egypt for 85 years. It has to be a minority controlled by the clergy. But, surprise, surprise, 50% of that discipline comes from Islamic law, from Sharia. We have dug all the archives of the laws of marriage and divorce in Egypt. Christians were judged in secular laws, secular courts by the Islamic law. Simply because this is the power of the state, of the government. Actually, just let me tell you, for your own information, there is no state anywhere in Islam. That word is a modern word that comes from European literature. Islam does not know a state. They know the nation of Islam, where there is no boundary, no national anthem, no geographical area that has to be protected by its people. There is a government, yes, but not a state. No. The Quran does not know a state. Islamic philosophy, Islamic thinking does not know a state. They know the nations of Islam. And today, under Islam, we're supposed to produce our own law. In the parliament in Egypt, just last week, our bishops submitted the proposal. You decide for the Muslims, we decide for the Christians. We decide for the Christians according to our laws. Now, surprise, surprise, what are our laws? Taken from Deuteronomy and Leviticus and back to Asaf ibn al-Aslal. It is a catastrophe. It is a catastrophe. You know, when I tell the people, I weep when I talk about the Coptic Church, they don't believe me. Because, listen, my friends, this is our history. Very sad one. Indeed, very sad. We are bruised, wounded. We are left alone. The world is not interested in us. The great powers, think about the Christians in Egypt. Really? Really, really? Do you know 350 villages in Iraq were destroyed under the American occupation of Iraq? Where are the Syrian Christians in Iraq? Where are they? In Sweden, those who escaped, now the monastery of Narmakta, the Turkish government want to take it over. That monastery has been there before Muhammad was created. But you know, who invests the Christians in the Middle East? No one. Now we have to become now the minority, the Zimmi, who has to produce their law and have our own religious courts as we were under the Turks. And of course the canon law will play its major part as we were in the Middle Ages. And ask yourself, so where is our union with God in Jesus Christ? Gone. You know? Did the law create the union of the divine and the human in Jesus Christ? Please answer me. I was trained to be a rabbi, not to be a lecturer. And I like to speak to congregation. Ask you a question. I am not a lecturer. I don't like to be a lecturer or a teacher. Did the law unite the divine and the human in Jesus? Answer me. No? So do you think the law can present the fruits or the effects of that union to you? Can it? Do you think an authority, whatever that may be, can lead you into that mystical union with Christ Jesus? No. Is our adoption into the Godhead the fruit of our works, or is it the grace of God? You know, it's so shocking to see an Orthodox priest carrying the Gospels. Only the Gospels, actually, not Paul. In Matins. And you know, what do we celebrate in Matins on a Sunday? What do we do on Matins? The resurrection of Jesus. Takes it from the sanctuary, give it to the people, and the people after hearing the gospel, what do? They kiss it. But the kiss is to accept that message. It's to say it is true, Christ is risen. Matins is a witness of the resurrection. If you go to the Orthodox Church and attend Matins, all the hymns in Matins for the resurrection of Christ on Sunday. Because every Sunday is an Easter Sunday. But that has gone from the awareness of the Orthodox. People don't go to Matins because Matins are not celebrated in many of our churches. It's only the Eucharistic service. But you know, when the gospel come out of the sanctuary, symbolically, the Shekinah comes in the cloud of the incense. Because Christ come to tell us the good news, to preach to us the good news. If we really want to understand the scriptures, it cannot be understood outside the liturgical celebration. Simply because the liturgy is the way to the heart of the mystery. We celebrate the mystery. Forget about the mystery, there is no orthodoxy. We can have something looks like orthodoxy, but inside it is hollow. Lastly, because I want to stop, I have taken half hour. It's too much, I think. Too much talking. You know, if the truth is in the heart, you don't need words. You just need someone to scratch your skin, to tickle you a little bit to remember the truth. Lastly, my dear friends, what is the authority of the bishop? Does he really represent Christ? No. Why? What is missing from contemporary Orthodox theology? John de Siores was my great friend. Believe it or not, I translated being as communion from Greek into Arabic. I had to spend a whole week with him in England, in London, and then you know I kept saying, what do you mean here? What do you actually say here? And I said to him, you know, I like your book. Your book is fabulous, but it's a sea of ideas. You know why? He was shocked. It's in Arabic. You can have it, buy it in Arabic. You know, called Al-Hugud Sharika. This is only the best title I cannot produce into Arabic. I said to him, no, your book is excellent, it's fabulous. But you know, there is no awareness of something called ecclesiology anywhere that I know in any Orthodox church. Simply because the head and the body is not in our awareness. Maybe in our head, but not in our practice. Christ is the head of the church, really, sincerely. And you can see, John the Zealous, you know, this dignified, great metropolitan, he looks at me and says, are you a heretic? I say, no, I'm only asking. If Christ is the head of the church, so what are you doing in the church as a bishop? And he said, I don't take his place. I reflect his presence. I said, but I also reflect his presence because I'm a member of his body. And he said, George, we have not worked on the theology of the laity yet. Ha ha! Really? So we still have a head called Jesus and a bishop. But us, what? Although I was a deacon at that time, when I was defrocked, by the way, I thank God for that. I belong to the majority. You know? Sadly to say that. You know, this is okay. The laity. Who are the laity? Are they members of the body of Christ? Is Paul correct in telling us that we are members of his body? Or was he playing with a metaphor, as some of our great New Testament scholars speak? Is this really a unity with the Godhead and with the head, Jesus Christ? Is it or is it not? Is it something existential, as John the Zealous would say? Or is it a metaphor, something only in my head? Back to the struggle between the person and the concept. Please, my friends, We are swimming in the sea of ideas. And the sea of ideas, excellent. If you are in the academic world like me, spend 4 years of my evil life in the universities, you know, to earn my living because the church cannot cope with me. You know, it's funny. What are you doing? Are you really guiding people to the mystery of Jesus Christ? Or just to open the books, flood them with information, with the data, and the poor kids write essays and dissertations. You have to keep them going on, otherwise you're going to lose your job. You know, is this a sad episode in our life? No. I will work with you. I will tell you to drink from the fountain of life. You know, the disaster in our spiritual life today in America, talk about USA, and I start to understand it. There's no center of life in the life of the kids anymore. I work with a group of psychotherapists in Indiana, in America. 18 to 20 years old kids, American kids, they orbit around the iPad, the iPod, you know, the parties and things. There's no center of life here. Oh, Orthodox, all of them actually. And I keep saying, you need to have a center of life here. Simply because if you don't, the psychotherapist will say to me, our job is just to contain them, to keep them happy where they are. I say, you are deceivers. You have to let them have a center of life here. I learned that at an early age from our monks in the Coptic Church. Have a center of life in you. Because if you don't have a center of life in you, you will perish. You'll keep circling round and round and round looking for an excitement, an inspiration. I used to have a friend in camp who used to ring me every morning and said to me, George, my brain is dead. Give me a great idea. And one day I said, you are a sinner and you're going to hell. That's a great idea. And he said to me, I'm not. I said, I've been like that all my life. That's my second great idea. What's a great idea? I am the child of God. My mind is empty, she said to me. Your mind is empty because you're looking for something new. Why don't you dive down deep? When I was drowned by biblical criticism, I wrote a letter to one of our hermits in the monastery of St. Macarius. He entered the monastery at the age of 14. Father Philemon. Can't forget him. He can just read and write. I sent him a letter, 25 pages from Cambridge, as an undergraduate. He replied in a piece of paper about that size. 8 lines in his handwriting, a reply of 25 pages. He already wasted 4 lines wishing me grace and peace from God the Father. But in the middle, he said to me, Brother George, you have to be either a disciple or a judge. You cannot be both. To follow Christ, be a disciple. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I read the letter and I was filled with extreme anger. I am such a stupid character to write an uneducated monk. He said to me, I read your letter, I don't understand the word. But you know, it took me a while to listen. I need to be a disciple. I need to listen, not to a text, but to live in the presence of the person of Jesus Christ. To live in the paradox of the mystery. If I fail, I'm lost. A second letter came later on when I wrote an angry reply to him. And he said to me, show me a book that can save you. After Moses received the 2 tablets, he broke him. And he said, the law cannot save. Otherwise, the Son of God should not have come to us. A book cannot save you. The canon law cannot save you. But Christ can and will. And then, in a very nice, neat way of writing, he said, true, remember, Christ never resigned his job. He is always the savior of sinners. Thank you, brothers and sisters. I have taken more time than I should. I don't like to speak, believe me. Just in obedience to my friend Rauf, and to see your beautiful faces, and to meet this nice company. And I've never been to Canada, is another reason. And to come and see you, and may God bless you. Thank you very much indeed. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. And with the Byzantine Church, you know, just in case you think I don't like the Byzantine Church. Oh, just like that, you know? Have it in East and West. God save us. We disagree on making the sign of the cross. Really? God bless you.